Thank you, Mike, and good morning. We are studying the book of Romans, and now we're in the ninth chapter of Romans. We began it last week with really the introduction of it in verses 1 through 5, where Paul begins to deal with this issue of Jewish unbelief. How do we explain that? And begins now with our passage, which will be verses 6 through 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful that we can come together on a Sunday morning, meet with your saints, meet with our brothers and sisters, fellowship with them, visit with them, but really have the greatest of fellowship around your word. Read it as we've just done. Read such a great text as this, such an important collection of verses that deal with such an important doctrine, the doctrine of election, and spend time thinking about it, studying it. That's a privilege, but we also have the greatest teacher there is, the Holy Spirit. He's within our hearts. He illuminates the page of Scripture. He illuminates our mind, and that's what we pray for, that he would do that for each one of us. These are old truths for many of us. Maybe they're new truths for others. Maybe they're problematic for some. But Father, these are great texts of your grace and mercy, and it unfolds throughout this great ninth chapter of the book of Romans. I pray that those of us here will think deeply upon them and understand them, and may they cause joy within us as we reflect upon your sovereignty and your mercy in saving a multitude of people. So, Lord, may the Spirit of God teach us this morning. Illuminate our minds. Guide us through these things. Help us to understand better your grace and your mercy. And may the time we spend together be one of rejoicing for your infinite, unchangeable, unconditional love for us. Well, we thank you for that. We thank you that we get to study that this morning. We pray that it will all be presented well and that we will receive it. And it will be built up in the faith and will be strengthened and equipped for the days to come. We also pray for our material needs. We have many. Some of our members have undergone medical procedures, surgeries in the past weeks and months, and we pray for them that you continue to give healing and strength and encouragement. And we pray for those that are facing surgery, those who are undergoing difficulties of a physical nature, heal them and encourage them, strengthen them, Father. Others are going through trials of a different kind. You know the needs that each one of us has. We have a list of prayer requests, but many, many names are not listed. In fact, all of our names in one way or the other could be on those lists because we all are dependent upon you. And so, Lord, meet our needs, whatever they may be. Some of them are needs we don't even know. They're coming tomorrow or the next day or next week. At some point, we will have very definite needs, and we pray that you will prepare us for those and meet them. Father, every day is a day of dependence upon you. Help us to remember that and to know that as we see in our text this morning, your love is infinite and it's reliable and you take care of us. We are so appreciative, Lord, we should be, and full of praise for a God who takes care of us, and we know that. We know you do. We give you praise and thanks for that, and pray now that you'd bless us, Lord, as we continue in our service, that it would be a time of worship, a time of learning, a time in which we are edified, built up in the faith, and give praise and thanks to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Why is it that some believe the gospel and others don't? How do we explain the spiritual divide among people, among friends, within families? Two college students attend a Christian meeting. One understands the message of salvation in Jesus Christ and believes. The other leaves unimpressed and unbelieving. Two sisters grow up in the same household. Go to church every Sunday, hear the same Bible stories, are taught the same prayers by their parents, but one believes and the other doesn't. Why is that? Why do two people with the same advantages and opportunities respond in completely different ways? Is the believing brother or sister just smarter than the unbelieving one? It's a question that we have, and one that the early church had, particularly over the widespread unbelief of the Jews. The very ones, Paul said, the gospel is for, first of all. Why did they not believe? Things began so well. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the church's birthday, 3,000 people believed. And the text goes on to say in Acts chapter 2 that people were being saved every day, Jews. Within a short time, the church was a large minority within Jerusalem and growing. And then persecution came. Church was scattered but didn't die. It only spread north, south, east, and west, from synagogue to synagogue, and penetrated even pagan temples and drew Gentiles into the church. Within a generation, the church changed from being predominantly Jewish to being mainly Gentile, as Gentiles received the gospel and Jews rejected it. What happened? God made promises to Israel of a kingdom and salvation, but the Jews had largely rejected their Messiah and the salvation they were promised. Had God changed his mind about the Jews? Had his word failed? This is the question that Paul answers in this portion of Romans that we're now studying, Romans 9 through 11. It concerns the problem of Jewish unbelief, but has direct relevance for the church, because if God's promises failed for Israel, then they may also fail for the church. Can God be trusted? Is his word unbreakable? Is his word reliable? Paul's answer is yes. God can always be trusted. His word has not failed. His promises are unfailing. His purpose is unhindered. But as Paul explains, God's promises were not made to all the physical descendants of Abraham. They were made to his elect, those chosen for salvation and who believed. This is the answer to the larger question of why two people with the same advantages and opportunities respond in completely different ways to the gospel. It's not because one is smarter than the other. It's not because the message failed or the preacher wasn't clear in his explanation. We need to be clear, of course. We can cause a lot of confusion if we're not clear in the presentation of the gospel. But the reason is not that. The reason is that some receive the gospel and others don't. The only reason that anyone receives the gospel at all is because of divine election. That was the reason for the division of Israel's family the division among the Jewish people. That's the explanation Paul gives in verse 6. God's word did not fail, he says. God never promised salvation to every Israelite. For, he writes, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, there have always been two kinds of Israelites. Those who are physical Israelites only, and those physical Israelites who are also spiritual Israelites. God's promises are to the spiritual Israelites who received the promises and the gospel by faith. That is what Paul referred to earlier in chapter 2. If you go back in your memory some, or just flip back to chapter 2, where he spoke of the true Jew. He is not one outwardly in the flesh, Paul said, but one inwardly. Circumcision is a blessing, but doesn't save. None of the many blessings that Paul listed and that we looked at last week at the top of chapter 9 saved Israelites any more than baptism or Bible teaching saves Gentiles and Christians. Most of Paul's contemporaries believe that these blessings, such as circumcision, guaranteed salvation, and that all of Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob were Israelites who would inherit the promises of God's blessings. It was natural. It was there, as it were, by right. But as Paul explains, there is an Israel within Israel. It is what Paul calls the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. These are the Jewish people to whom the promises belong. And Paul supports this distinction between those who are physical Israelites only and those who are spiritual Israelites, and explains it here in our text in verses 7 through 13. Salvation has always been based on God's grace in sovereign election. That is true for all of us. Paul's lesson here, what he is addressing here, is the problem of Jewish unbelief. And he's speaking of this specifically in regard to the Jews. But everything he says here is true of us as well. And so to prove this, Paul, about Jewish unbelief and the origin of their salvation as being in God's grace alone, not in anything natural with them, he proves that by going back to the beginning of Israel's history, to the patriarchs, to Isaac and Jacob. Now, it actually began with God's choice of Abraham. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans when, according to Joshua, he, Abraham, and his father were worshiping idols. In other words, Abraham wasn't seeking God. Abraham wasn't some enlightened individual in Ur of the Chaldeans who looked up and sought a god other than the false gods of Ur. Not at all. He was worshiping idols when God called him out of darkness. So Israel's history began with unconditional election, though Paul doesn't begin there with the father of Israel. Perhaps because the Jews would have recognized that their origin was in God's choice of Abraham. The Jews would have recognized that God chose Abraham, and they believed that because he was chosen by God and he was their father, that they were guaranteed salvation because they were his descendants. So Paul doesn't begin with Abraham. Paul begins with Abraham's descendants, his first son Isaac, to show that physical descent is not enough. And every Jew would have to agree, because Abraham had two sons. But God said, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Paul doesn't mention Ishmael, but he is alluded to or implied here from God's choice of Isaac, which proves that it is distinguishing grace, not natural birth, that determines Abraham's spiritual offspring. We read in verses 8 and following, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, who, when she had conceived, twins by one man, our father Isaac. It would be miraculous that Sarah would have a son, as God promised, because Sarah, and you know this if you remember not that long ago, our studies in Genesis, Sarah was barren. God had promised Abraham children, promised him a nation. But for years, he'd had none. Sarah was the problem. Well, she sought to remedy that problem. She offered Abraham her Egyptian handmaid, Hagar, the slave woman. And by her, Abraham had his first son, Ishmael. It was assumed, naturally, that the promises given to Abraham would be fulfilled through this son. But 13 years later, God told Abraham that the son of promise would come through Sarah. By now, Abraham was past the age of producing children, and Sarah was still barren. It seemed an impossibility. In fact, when Sarah, listening in, heard that she would be with child, she didn't believe it. She laughed in disbelief. But that was the point. That was the purpose of God's timing in all of this, so that it would be indisputable that Isaac would be born from the power of God, not through the natural strength of Abraham. He would be a child of grace, a seed of promise. He would be an example of God's sovereign grace. A year later, he was born, and in Genesis 21, verse 12, the Lord said to Abraham, "Through Isaac your descendants shall be named," and Ishmael and Hagar were sent away from the family. Ishmael was a natural son. He was Abraham's firstborn. He had even been circumcised. By all human standards, he would have been the chosen one to be heir. He was the expected heir, but he was not. Isaac was the child of grace and God's sovereign choice. Ishmael was sent away, proving, as someone said, what counts is grace, not race. But someone might object that the reason Ishmael was rejected was because his mother was an Egyptian slave and not Sarah. He was not of pure parentage. Isaac was. Also, the promise about Isaac was made well after the birth of Ishmael. God had seen the sort of person that he was a wild ass of a man, and he rejected him because he was unworthy. And so Paul answers both of those objections in verses 10 through 12 with proof from the next generation, the twins born to Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. Both children had the same mother, same father, so they had the appropriate parents. And the very different destinies of both were prophesied before they were born, before they'd done anything. Verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Now that answers all the objections about parents and about merit. It is the scriptural proof of divine election taken from Genesis 25, verses 19 through 26. And like Isaac's birth, it shows God's sovereign grace. Rebekah was barren like Sarah. The couple was unable to have children. Isaac prayed for his wife. He prayed earnestly, and he prayed for years, something like 20 years for her birth. And by the way, that illustrates an important point. Predestination, divine election, is not contrary to prayer. We often hear, well, if predestination is true, then there's no point in praying because it's all determined. If election is true, why pray for people's salvation? They've been elected or not? Well, the child was promised to this couple, and Isaac prayed about it, prayed for years about it. Prayer is, in fact, the very means God has given us to obtain the blessings that He has promised, that He has predestined. And so we should pray that God would give His promises to us and that people would believe the gospel and that the elect would be saved. We should pray that. The Lord answered Isaac's prayer. He'll answer our prayers. Rebekah became pregnant with twins. And if you go back to Genesis and read that, the Lord would have us to know that it was through the prayers of Isaac that that blessing came to be. Well, the children were conceived, and as they grew, they began to struggle in her womb. In fact, it was such an unusual experience, something so distinctive about it that she became alarmed. She asked the Lord about it, and He answered her with the explanation. Two nations are in your womb, and two people will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, those who object to the doctrine of unconditional election take the statement two nations as indicating that this is about national election and temporal blessing, not personal election. And it does have to do with nations. But what are nations? Well, they're people. They're individuals whose personal destinies were affected. The destinies of these individuals, of these nations, certainly were affected. So I've never been very impressed with that objection. But the last statement, the older shall serve the younger, makes it plain that fundamentally, this is about individual election and spiritual blessing. Again, the choice was contrary to custom in the ancient world, which gave preference to the firstborn. But there's no natural advantage in this birth that influenced God's choice. It is all contrary to that, contrary to what one would expect. And His choice of Jacob was made before either child had done anything good or bad. It is unconditional. It had nothing to do with merit of any kind. God's choice of Jacob over Esau did not take account of either one's natural abilities or religious devotion or even their faith or lack of faith. Nothing about them influenced God's choice. It was sovereign and free and happened this way so that, Paul says, God's purpose according to His choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Well, what was God's purpose? It's His plan of salvation. It was not formed in time. It is eternal. Election. All of God's choices, all of His determinations were made before time and in order to fulfill His plan. That's what Paul says. So that God's purpose would stand. If it had not been all of Him, if God's plan had depended in some way upon us, even in some small way upon us, upon our works, upon our faith, upon our faithfulness, His purpose would not stand, and His word would certainly have failed, because we fail. We always do. That's the reason that election must be unconditional. It must be according to God's sovereign and free choice. Yet, many people see it differently, and in fact turn the doctrine of election upside down. You can't deny the doctrine of election, not if you're biblical. They have to recognize the doctrine of election is taught, but to come to an acceptance of it, they simply redefine it, and as I say, turn it upside down. Historically, this is what the Arminians have done. They have rejected unconditional election for what they call conditional election. That is stated in their early confession of faith called the Remonstrance. In the first article, titled Conditional Predestination, it states, election and condemnation are conditioned by foreknowledge and made dependent on the foreseen faith or unbelief of men. In other words, God elects his saints the same way that we elect our politicians. We see something in them that we like. We see promise in them. And so we vote for them. But Paul said that God's election of Jacob and his rejection of Esau occurred before either one was born and before either one had done anything good or bad. Election is not conditioned on us. God, of course, has foreknowledge. And I use that word in the sense that the Arminians used it, and it's commonly used. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. He is omniscient. He knows all things because he has planned all things from eternity. He knows his plan, and his plan is all-encompassing. It includes everything. So he knows what's going to happen because he planned it all. But if it were so that God chose people based on foreknowledge or prescience, that is, pre-science, pre-knowledge, knowing ahead of time, if it is true that he had looked down through time and chose those he saw who would believe, well, then who would he have chosen and who would be saved? Well, this is something we considered some weeks back when we were studying Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, and what is foreknowledge? Well, taking foreknowledge, not in the sense of forelove and election, which is what Paul is using it as in Romans 8, 29, but seeing it in the terms of seeing ahead of time, of knowing what is coming before it happens, in this common use of foreknowledge, what would he have seen and what would he have chosen if that were the ground and the way in which he chose his saints? Well, a few weeks back, we went and looked at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where Paul wrote that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. What would he have seen? Would he have seen people seeking God? Would he have seen people believing? Paul, who is quoting David, quoting the Old Testament, so this is the testimony of the Old and the New Testament, this is the testimony of the Bible, none seek for God. None, not one. That being so, God would have chosen no one, because he would not have seen anyone with understanding, he would not have foreseen anyone seeking him, because none do. There's a story told about an old Christian who frequently testified, "I was saved partly by God's work and partly by mine." Well, people were puzzled by that. And then he explained, "I resisted, God did the rest." Well, that's true. And Paul makes it very clear that election is not based on anything in us. It is according to God's choice, his free choice, his will alone. His election is unconditional. That is the only way that his plan and our salvation could stand. Now, Paul concludes with a final quotation of Scripture. "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." That's taken from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, where God affirms his love for Israel by recalling his choice of Jacob and his descendants over Esau and his descendants, which are Edom. He loved Jacob. He hated Esau. Now, that statement is jarring on the face of it, but it's not to be understood in the sense that God had animosity or malice toward Esau, hate in the sense that we normally think of it. It's used in the same sense that Jesus used this word hate in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 when he said that we cannot be his disciples unless we hate our family. Hate our family. Hate our mother and father. Well, we are to honor our mother and father. That is the first commandment with the promise of life. Paul repeats that in the book of Ephesians. What does he mean, hate our family? Well, certainly he doesn't mean that we're to be hostile toward our family. It means that we are to put Christ above our family. And it's put in that way to make it very dramatic, to make it very clear. We are to put Christ first above all things, even our family, even our mother, our father, our brothers, our sisters. We are to choose him over all others. So the idea of hate really is love less. And that's the meaning here. God put Jacob above Esau. As individuals, not just as nations, as individuals. He chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And God's only motivation for doing that is love. For love. Eternal love. Unconditional love. Is that unfair? Well, that's often the objection. This is so unfair that he'd choose one and not the other. But it's not unfair at all. How can it be considered unfair for God to save undeserving people? If it is his desire to do so, people who deserve to be rejected and deserve to be judged, which all of us do, how can that be unfair? As Paul will explain in verse 15, election is due to God's mercy alone. It is reason for joy and gratitude. It is certainly no basis for complaining about God's justice and what's fair and what's right. If we got what is fair, we'd all get judgment. That's what's fair, because we are a fallen people. We are a sinful people. Go back to Romans chapter 8 and the first 7 verses of it, and we see that we are in absolute rebellion against him by nature. We're not seeking him. We're in rebellion against him. And yet it's out of that rebellious human race that he chose a people for himself. So it's not a basis for complaint. It's a basis for joy. It's certainly not a reason for pride. Now that is often an objection that is made against the doctrine of election. It's a prideful doctrine. We are the chosen few. Those Calvinists are so proud. They're so arrogant. Well, I have to tell you, I've known some pretty arrogant Calvinists. But it's not because of these doctrines. It's because of personality. Rightly understood, unconditional election proves the opposite. What do we have to be proud about? God chooses no one based upon his or her birth or works or merit of any kind. There's nothing in us that commends us to God, and no reason for us to take any pride in the fact that we are saved and that we're his children and that he set his love upon us from eternity past. That's reason for mystery and wonder, but not pride. Well, Paul pointed this out to the Corinthians. They are a marvelous church. I love the Corinthian church because of its problems. Because all the problems you see in the Corinthian church, you'll see in any church. They come up. And one of the problems they had was pride. And that comes out early in the book. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Paul asked, who regards you as superior? Well, I suppose if they were honest and they looked around, they said, well, I do. Pretty superior. Really? Is what he's saying. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Well, the questions are rhetorical. And the obvious meaning is nothing. You have nothing that you did not receive. Everything you have is a gift. Everything. Your life, your health, your wealth, your friends, whatever it may be. Everything, even your faith. That's a gift. You can take credit for none of it. So there's no ground of boasting in ourselves. Our boast is in Christ alone, in God's sovereign and free grace to the undeserving and the helpless. Rightly understood, the doctrine of election leads to humility and gratitude. Nevertheless, these are some of the objections to election that are commonly cited against it. It produces pride, or it leads to indifference toward godliness, and it hinders the gospel. How many times have I heard that? Well, if you believe in election, or you believe in predestination, you can't give the gospel. Well, let me try to answer some of these briefly in the time that we have, which is not much. First, an unconditional election fosters apathy in the Christian life. Both Peter and Paul say that election is to obedience and good works. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it is said that we were chosen to obey Christ. So election's toward obedience. It's to faith. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul writes that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Election invigorates. And history has given support to that. In his book, The Age of the Reformation, Preserved Smith, who was no champion of Calvinism, gives testimony to its vitality and morality. After giving a harsh critique of the doctrine of election, which he didn't believe, he writes that there was another side to it, as seen in what it produced in those who held to it. He writes, there was a certain moral grandeur in the complete abandon to God, in which the earnestness that was ready to sacrifice all to his will. Or rather, let me read that again. There was a certain moral grandeur in the complete abandon to God and in the earnestness that was ready to sacrifice all to his will. In other words, these Calvinists who understood God's will for them, God's choice of them, were moved to become completely devoted to God because of this doctrine. And if we judge the tree by its fruits, he writes, at its best, it brought forth a strong and good race, the rank and file of the Huguenots of France, the Puritans of England, and the choice and sifted seed wherewith God sowed the wilderness of America. So many of those in our own history who went west through the Cumberland Gap and settled in Tennessee and Kentucky, and the wilderness, as he described, were the Scots and the Scots-Irish who were raised on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Presbyterians, these men bore themselves with I know not what of lofty seriousness and a matchless disdain of all the mortal peril and all earthly grandeur, believing themselves chosen vessels and elect instruments of grace. They could neither be seduced by carnal pleasure nor awed by human might. Well, that was honest, if grudging, praise and true. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God, of unconditional election, produced within these people moral discipline and courage. Those who truly understand the sovereignty of God increasingly become abandoned to God. And their earnestness is witnessed in evangelism. The doctrine of election and the belief that salvation is entirely God's work does not undermine the gospel. Everyone is born into this world lost and in need of a Savior. And everyone is responsible to understand that fact, to understand their need, and to believe the gospel when it's heard. The sovereignty of God does not eliminate responsibility on behalf of man. The elect must believe to be saved. Election is the guarantee that they will. Without it, they won't be saved. And the fact that salvation is God's work, that we sow the seed but God gives the growth, is incentive to go out and proclaim the gospel. His elect are there, and they will respond. The doctrine of election was really a great spur to Paul in his mission to the Gentiles. He told Timothy, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Well, the elect will be saved, but they need a preacher. And so Paul went out to do that. And election has been the motivation, not only for the apostle, but for many others down through the ages. Charles Spurgeon is one. He was a five-point Calvinist and an evangelist. He had no difficulty preaching election and the gospel. To those who worried about election, he said, if you love to be saved by Jesus Christ elected you to be saved. If any of you desire to have salvation, you are elected to have it, if you desire it sincerely and earnestly. But if you do not desire it, why on earth should you be so preposterously foolish as to grumble because God gives that which you do not like to other people? Good point. Do you want to be saved? Believe. Election hinders no one from coming to the gospel. It's the reason that all who come do come. It answers the question of why it is that some believe the gospel and others don't. Why two people who have the same opportunities and advantages respond so differently. Why Jacob desired the birthright and Esau despised it. God has chosen one and not the other. It is his sovereign right to do so. It is not unjust because we are guilty and undeserving. All of us, all mankind, are shut up through their sin and their unbelief and their lack of merit. No, it's not unjust. What it is merciful. Merciful. So, if you are lost and you want to be found, if you want God's mercy, then believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in him for salvation. As the one who died in the place of sinners, bore the penalty as our substitute. The Lord receives all who do. He turns no one away. He casts no one out. So believe. And in so doing, discover that you're one of his elect. May God help you to do that. And you who have believed and understand it, be encouraged by these things. God's love for you is eternal and unchanging. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your eternal love for us. Set your love upon an innumerable multitude and chose them for yourself, not because of anything in us, but because you chose to do it. And then you sent your Son to pay our ransom. Thank you for purchasing us from sin and Satan and transferring us into your glorious kingdom of light. We give you all the praise in Christ's name. Amen.